This month I have selected Psalm 72 to be the Psalm of the month, and this is possibly the last Psalm that David wrote, though I wouldn't be dogmatic about this. In verse 20, where it says, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended," many believe that that refers to this as the last of the Psalms that David wrote while he was still alive. It says a Psalm of Solomon, but that word could also mean a Psalm for Solomon, just as well as a Psalm of Solomon. One way or another, it is about Solomon. It was probably written on David's deathbed as he prepared to hand the kingdom over to his son Solomon. David was a man who loved peace, but providence had called him to be a man of warfare and bloodshed. He had been called to finish the job that was yet still not yet completed, that had been given by Moses to the people of Israel, to go in and subdue the land, to drive out all the enemies, and to take dominion of that land that God had given to his people. David had served faithfully as a military king, but now at the end of his life, he could see on the horizon peace that God was going to bring to his people Israel in the time of his son Solomon. Now it was time for Solomon, David's son, to come forth and reign in a kingdom of peace and prosperity, in a kingdom that had been a kingdom of warfare but was now to be of peace. This difference can be seen in the Psalms. If you compare the two Psalms that we have recently looked at, a couple of months ago we had Psalm 2 as the Psalm of the month, and now we have Psalm 72. Psalm 2 corresponds to David with the military kingdom, where it talks about him ruling with a rod of iron and breaking the nations like a potter's vessel, breaking them to pieces and shattering them as he takes dominion over the nations. And it warns the kings of the earth to be wise and to pay homage to the sun, to kiss the sun, lest he be angry with them. And that would represent the Lord's anointed who takes possession of the nations and breaks his enemies. Psalm 72, on the other hand, corresponds to Solomon, who, when he became king, was a king of peace. Its emphasis is on how the Lord's anointed causes his people to flourish and to prosper under his wise reign. In Psalm 2, it is evident that a greater than David is referred to. And in Psalm 72, it is evident that a greater than Solomon is referred to. Both Psalms speak of none other than the Messiah, who is to bring a glorious kingdom that David and Solomon shadowed and typified. Theirs was the image of the earthly, and Christ's was the heavenly. And what was it that made Jesus Christ so much greater than David and Solomon? It was that he was the Son of God, who came down from heaven to save us. Before he came, the Old Testament church was taught to look in two places for her salvation. On the one hand, she was to look up to heaven, to Jehovah, to the place where God was enthroned, that he alone would be able to save her. In Isaiah 45:21, it says, "There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other." But at the same time, Israel was told to look to the earth for her salvation, to the promised seed of the woman that would arise to save her, as he was promised to the first woman, and also then subsequently to Abraham and David. "In your seed," God said to Abraham, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." In his earthly seed, a seed that would arise in the earth. And in Isaiah 9:6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, our own flesh, who would establish," the passage goes on to say, "God's government forever and ever, a government that would bless his people and enrich them forever and ever." So they were taught to look heavenly, or heavenward and earthward, for their salvation. It was in Jesus Christ that the heavenly and the earthly hope merged together in one glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both Jehovah, the Son of God, who came down from heaven to save his people, and the Son of Man, who was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. In him, all of the fullness of the divine nature dwells in human flesh, in bodily form. He alone was furnished to bring inestimable blessing to God's people. In Psalm 72, as David looks to Solomon to bless Israel as God's anointed king, as he lifts up his desires and longings and prayers for Solomon and that kingdom, it is clear that David is not resting his hope only in Solomon, but in Solomon only as a type of the greater thing that was yet to come, the promise. For David himself had said in days before that of my house it is not so, that he knew that he had not attained to what God had promised. The words of this psalm reach far beyond Solomon. They reach to the one whom all God's people seek, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory. David is seeking him here. He teaches us to seek him as we sing this psalm. Yes, congregation, Psalm 72:1 expresses the longing of every believer for King Jesus. The first verse, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. The Bible teaches that every human being has gone astray and that we need a Savior King to lead us back to God. We need a king that is endowed, is the king that is prayed for in verse 1, with judgments, God's judgments, and with righteousness, God's righteousness. We need a king endowed with God's judgments who will come to us and say to us, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. Jesus comes to the fine, upstanding religious people, and he tells them that they are of their father, the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He comes and he exposes. He is able to do so because he is endowed with the judgments of God. He is able to show us how we have gone wrong. Jesus says, your father, the devil, is a liar, and so are you. Look at how you distort the truth about God, and you worship idols instead of the true God. Look at how you deny his authority and claim that you would be better off in serving your own way rather than going in his way. Look at how you deny his goodness and try to find your life in the things that are created while ignoring the one that is the creator. These are all lies. He goes on to say, your father is a murderer, and so are you. Look at how you hold bitterness towards others, how you judge them with selfish judgment when they don't do all the things that you want them to do, how you break out in anger and can't even get along with the members of your own house. Look at how you neglect those that need your help, how you neglect those that God would call you to serve, how you neglect to feed your children with the Word of God and do the hard work of correcting them, how you refuse to care for parents in their old age and in their need, and to show honor to them. We need a king that will come with God's judgments and show us our sin, and then, with those same judgments, guide us into God's ways. Not only does he expose the wrong, but he also shows us the way that's right, and he leads us into that way. He goes before us as a shepherd, and he says, come and follow me, a king that's endowed with the perfect judgments of God in all that he does. He is a king who sends out his ministers to teach us to observe all things that he has commanded. He has God's judgments. He is fit to rule us. Not only do we need a king with God's judgments, but we also need a king with God's righteousness. That's the second thing that is longed for in verse 1. We need a king who is full of the graces of God's Spirit so that he himself is righteous. We need a king who is full of perfect virtue, perfect righteousness in God's eyes. Only a king like that can lead ruined sinners back to God's favor. And only a king like that is willing to go to the trouble that's necessary to bring fallen sinners back to a right standing with the Father. He is the king who takes full responsibility for the sins of his people and does all that is necessary in order to bestow on them God's righteous favor. Until we enter the kingdom of Jesus, we are in an unrighteous kingdom, and we're under the condemnation of the devil. In Revelation, it says that those who are still outside of Christ will be judged with the devil, that they will be cast into the same lake of fire that he is cast into, because he is their father. He is their head. We remain under God's wrath and judgment until Jesus comes and releases us and brings us into His kingdom as our head, as our righteous head, and into God's favor. And what did He have to do to attain that righteousness for His kingdom? First, He had to live a life Himself of perfect righteousness, a life of virtue in which He loved God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength, and did not turn away even under the very greatest of temptations. So that at the end of His way, that the Father was able to say, and along His way, the Father was able to say of Him, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Secondly, He had to act to remove the guilt of His people. Because all the subjects and potential subjects of His kingdom came short of God's glory, it was necessary that somehow the penalty of sin would be paid for their sake. And the penalty of sin is nothing less than eternal death, because sin is against an eternal God. So Jesus Himself undertook to pay that penalty by dying on the cross for His guilty people. And as the Son of God, He was able to pay an eternal penalty for us by the shedding of His blood. And so you see how desperately we need a king who possesses God's judgments and God's righteousness. This is the kind of king that God's people are taught to long for and to cry out for when they say, "Give your king your judgments. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son." We need a king like this. And if Psalm 72:1 is a prayer of God's people for such a king, then we say, "Give the king your judgments." Now, of course, David prayed this prayer before Jesus came into the world. David knew that God had promised a king like this, a king that would be endowed with judgments of God and the righteousness of God, that God had promised such a king, that He had promised it to Abraham's seed when He said, "In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed." David knew that he himself was not that king, but that he sought another king. David sought to be a king that was endowed with God's judgments and God's righteousness, and to a certain degree, he was. But yet, David recognized that he was only a picture and a shadow of the one that was the true image, the one that was the true King of glory. So, though David and Solomon both sought to be such a king like Moses, their kingdom's glory faded. It was not a lasting glory. The lasting glory would only come from the one that God had promised, who had not yet come in David's day. So, David then is inspired by the promises and even by himself and the things that God were done through him as a type to look forward to Jesus Christ and to desire that kingdom. Now that Jesus has come, the people of God continue to desire such a king. And so the prayer has a somewhat different focus than it did in David's time. Not so much that God would give His judgments and righteousness to the king, since we know that the king fully possesses those judgments and righteousness, but rather that He would give that king those judgments and that righteousness for us, that He would give them to him with regard to us. What I mean is that our king's judgments and righteousness would have their full power and effect in the fruition, in springing up among God's people and blessing God's people. Every believer longs to see our King Jesus exercising His judgments among the church and bestowing His righteousness upon the elect of God all over the world. That's the desire and the longing that we have. We want to share in this glorious kingdom. We want to partake of the benefits and the virtues of Christ. We want this man to reign over us. We say, "Oh God, make him our king. Make this king who is endowed with your judgments and your righteousness our king. I gladly come under his scepter. This is the king that I desire and I long for." The heart of the prayer is, "I long for a king who is full of God's judgments and God's righteousness. And now that I know that king has come and his name is Jesus, then I long for that king. Give him your righteousness. Give him your judgments." Now, after this request, in verse 1, Psalm 72 goes on to lead us to speak about the excellence and glory of this king and his government. When you sing this, you are to tell God how excellent his kingdom is. And you are to encourage yourself. You are to encourage one another at the excellence of this kingdom. To tell one another of this glorious reign. You are to enlarge your own thoughts about it. And to enlarge the thoughts of others. And to long for its greater expression. How righteous this kingdom is. As verse 2 goes on to show us. Because King Jesus is endowed with God's judgments and righteousness, He judges us with righteousness. We've already seen how He is the one who comes with God's judgments and exposes our sin. But there is a way that He even more clearly sets forth God's judgments to us so that we understand who God is. We understand God's righteous standard. And that is, as we reflect upon Jesus crucified, and we see what was necessary in Him in order for us to be saved, in order to atone for our sins, then Jesus Christ causes us to have a righteous understanding, to understand who God is, to understand how holy and pure He is. And besides that, He leads us by the powerful working of His Spirit into actually walking in God's ways, in our sanctification, that we become more and more conformed to what He's called us to be. That we, like Him, learn to love one another. He teaches us to love the poor and the weak who are unable to enrich us with the things of this world. He teaches us to come to those who cannot repay us and to serve them out of love according to His will. Note that it is the poor who are said here to be judged with justice. It is not those who are content with the things of this world, those who are proud and full of themselves and their goods. It is those who are poor in spirit and who have come to the end of themselves, who look to Christ for all their righteousness and virtue and not to themselves. The result of His righteous government, according to verse 3, is peace. It says that this peace springs up by righteousness. In other words, peace is the result of a king that governs his people in righteous ways. It leads them into peace. And it is said to spring up in the very most unlikely places. In the mountains and hills, the places that are usually barren and don't have any fruit on them. These are the places, even there, that righteousness springs up. The word bring here has the idea of bearing or producing or bringing forth that righteousness in the hills. That these very hills will produce that. There will be a crop of peace where there was barrenness. Peace in places where it was not expected. Remember what Jesus said of the harlots and the publicans? He said that it was they who would find true peace in His justifying righteousness. It is not those who go forth to try to establish their own righteousness. There is no peace in that because they can't establish that righteousness. They cannot find peace in themselves. They never find peace, but only a pretended righteousness that gives no rest. Now, of course, I'm not speaking of the proud harlot or the proud publican who goes on in their sin. But those who are at the end of themselves and who know they have no claim to be righteous in themselves and who come to Him and find that peace. The barren ones, the ones that you expect not to bring forth any fruit of righteousness. These are the ones who obtain it. And with this peace with God, there emerges peace with one another so that the lamb and the lion lie down together. So that vicious and selfish natures are changed, so that there is peace and quietness and harmony in relations. This is the fruit of Christ's reign. How righteous and how peaceful. But this is only the beginning of the virtues of His government that are set forth in this psalm. See furthermore how destructive of oppressors His government is. Not only does He judge His own with justice and so govern them with wisdom, but He also avenges them. As it says in verse 4, He will bring justice to the poor of His people. They are His people because they are poor for Him. That's the poor that He's speaking of. They suffer rejection and loss and poverty for His sake. You remember how it was for the Jews in the time of the apostles who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were cast out of the synagogue. And as such, they lost their livings. And they were unable to provide for themselves. People wouldn't even come, and if they had a business, people wouldn't come and buy and sell from them. And so the people became very, very poor, the disciples of Christ. They were the Lord's poor. Today there are millions who have suffered loss for Jesus Christ. And they are the poor of His people to whom He brings justice. In His righteous government, He brings justice to them and delivers them. He does not do it all at once, because He has called us to suffer in this world as He suffered. But He will do it. He will avenge His elect. He has promised that He will do so. In time, He will break in pieces the oppressor. His promise is sure. The persecution will continue for a little while, and then the judgment will fall. He will avenge His elect who cry to Him day and night. He crushes Satan under our feet and all who are in league with Satan. This government then brings an end to all oppression. That's the teaching of verse 4. The excellence of this government is continued to be spoken of. It's seen further in verses 5 through 7 is that which nourishes up true religion. Here that religion is called the fear of God. His gracious and virtuous government promotes and produces in His people the fear of God. But what is this fear? Well, the thing you fear is the thing that you believe has the greatest power to make you either happy or miserable, to bless you or to curse you. Joe fears the loss of money. Sally fears the loss of friends. So Joe will give up social interaction to pursue wealth. He doesn't make time for other people or spend money on travel or on pleasure or on feasting with his friends, because he fears money. Whereas on the other hand, Sally gives up wealth and long hours at work in order to pursue social relationships, in order to pursue friendships. And she spends in order to pursue those friendships, because she fears the loss of friends more than the loss of money. In Daniel, you recall, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego feared God more than they feared the king with his fiery furnace. They believed that the king had no ultimate power to bless them or to curse them. He had a fiery furnace, and he could cast them into that fiery furnace, but he had no ultimate power to bless or to curse. Only God had that power. And so they entrusted themselves to God. They feared God rather than Nebuchadnezzar. That's what it means to fear God. Here is the good news. When Jesus governs us, God becomes to us bigger and bigger, and everything else becomes smaller and smaller. We fear God. The fear of God flourishes and grows up in those who are in God's kingdom. Yes, we are weak, and we need to grow in that fear. But see, this is the promises of God here. This isn't saying you need to fear God more, but this is the promise that's saying you will fear God more when this man is your king. This will be the fruits of His reign. Jesus teaches us to fear God. He leads us into this fear. He teaches us that God is the one who curses and blesses. And how does He do that? He teaches us that by the cross and by the resurrection. By the cross, where we see the curse of God, and by the resurrection, where we see the blessing of God that He promises to His people. He teaches us through the daily experiences of life as He brings us into situations where we have to choose between the fear of God and the fear of man. And as we make these choices, Jesus comes to us by His Spirit. And He shows us the cross, and He shows us the resurrection. And then we say, I fear God. I see the judgment of God here. I see the blessing of God here. So these blessings that are propagated to me here on the earth, and these curses that are threatened against me, they don't have an effect, because I see the cross. I see the resurrection. Jesus comes to us, and He ministers to us in the time of temptation and testing, so that we make the choice of the fear of God, and we grow in the fear of God. And when Jesus has become our teacher to teach us the fear of God, we continue in the fear of God, because He keeps us through all the changes of life. We waver when we suffer loss, but then we continue in the fear of God, because Jesus conducts us in that fear. We continue to fear as long, it says, as the sun and the moon continue. There is always a worshiping people in this world. Let them be crushed by the world. Let them be oppressed by the world. And still they come forth, worshiping God and fearing God and going on in His name, because Jesus keeps them in the fear of God. It says from one generation to another that His church continues. Over there is a persecuted nation, yet they continue in the fear of God from generation to generation, as long as the sun and moon endure. And over there is a nation that's filled with all kinds of worldly enticements and temptations, and yet there are the people of God continuing in that nation, faithfully serving Him as long as the sun and the moon endure from generation to generation. Ever so gently and ever so sweetly, Jesus nourishes up His people in the fear of God and the things of God. As verse 6 says, He comes down with His fructifying power and influence like rain upon the meadows to nourish the grass. By His secret power, I mean His unseen power, the power of the Spirit that works in us, He nourishes our souls to make them fruitful. He has clouds that are full of grace and that rain down God's blessing all over the world to nourish His people. He gives us His own flesh to eat and His own blood to drink, ever strengthening our faith by His Spirit. We come to the Lord's table to be nourished up by His sacrifice, by the cross that teaches us to fear, that we might be raised up to live with God. And in verse 7 it says that under the showers of His grace, we flourish and find the abundance of peace. God Himself becomes our resting place, the place where we flourish and find that peace. No longer do we need to depend on everything else for peace, because we've found peace in Jesus Christ. So you see then that verses 5 through 7 teach us to rejoice that the government of King Jesus brings us into the fear of God. It fertilizes us and leaves us behind as a rich green field with much fruit. The excellence of His government is seen further in verses 8 through 11, in that this government will take over the whole world. It's going to be a universal government. That's right. These verses that you see here say that in the end, that there will only be one government. Only one government. Not all these conflicting governments, but one government. And that is His government. No competitive, contrary governments will remain. First it says that He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The language is reflective of the boundaries that God promised to His people Israel when they came into the land of Canaan. But yet it looks beyond that and only sees that as a shadow of the promise that is greater in Jesus Christ. It's only the beginning of things, because you recall that God promised to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so when it says the ends of the earth, it refers to far more than just the land of Palestine. Verses 9 and 10 speak of the Gentiles coming to bow before Him. And verse 11 concludes with the words, all nations shall serve Him. The nations that are mentioned here that come are those from outside of those boundaries of Palestine that are coming in to bless and to worship the Lord. It's nothing less here than universal dominion that is spoken of. This is what God has promised to His Son, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But maybe you have read the newspapers lately, and maybe you even look at your own family and you say, what's this talk of universal dominion? I don't see it. Rebels are everywhere. And it's true. In Hebrews 2:8, the author of Hebrews says the same thing about Jesus. First, he quotes the verse that says, you have put all things in subjection under His feet. Then he comments that this includes everything. He says, for in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. And yet he goes on to say, but now we do not yet see all things put under Him. He fully acknowledges that everything is not put under Jesus Christ. But the encouraging word there is the word yet. We do not yet see all things put under Him. The day is coming when we will see all things put under Him. We are told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that He must reign until He has put all things under His feet. Now, there are two very different ways that things will be put under his feet. Two different ways that it can happen to an individual. The one way is that the individual is born again so that he sees the glory of Christ and he gladly bows down to him as Savior. The other way is that the individual will bow down as one who is condemned and who has been brought down from his lofty height. I like the way Matthew Henry puts it. He says, "Yea, all kings shall sooner or later fall down before him, either to do their duty to him or to receive their doom from him." In Psalm 72, you have the enemies portrayed as licking the dust, the punishment that was given to the serpent and all of those who are in league with him. And on the other hand, you have the kings freely offering gifts and presents to the king because they delight in him. Both will happen, but all will be put under him, one way or the other. Now, some of you probably want to know if this is going to happen before Christ returns or at the time of his return, just after his return. And I'll only say this, that it will definitely and fully happen when he returns. But it is our duty now to pray and to work for universal reign before he returns. And God has given us reason to believe that we will make great progress in that work. He has commissioned us to pray for universal dominion and to do the work toward that. And he has promised to bless us in that work, just as he commissioned and promised to bless his ancient people in taking the land of Canaan. They didn't take it all as soon as they should. And never even fully did they take completely all that he had called them. The kingdom of God has grown since the days of the apostles, so that now it's all over the world. And just how far it will grow, it's rather hard to say when God will say that it's time for my son to come back. But what he has promised us is that it will grow, and that in the end, that finally and ultimately everything will be brought under Christ. And all the nations, there will be no nation that remains in rebellion against him in the final state that God will bring his people to. This is the final result, and it will not perfectly be completed until the judge of the world returns. But what a glorious, universal reign King Jesus has. And that's not all it's said about the excellence of his kingdom either. The excellence of his government is further seen in verses 12 through 14, and that it is a kingdom of mercy and grace. When Jesus came, he himself said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve." And that is exactly what he does. He is the servant king. He is the one that was so moved with compassion for his people that he bore God's wrath and curse for their sakes, as we've already seen. And as it says in verse 12, he delivers the needy when he cries. This is a kingdom of mercy and grace. He proved this in the ancient times when his people were in Egypt and he heard their groaning. And he came down from heaven and he delivered them out of Egypt. And even more, over the ages, he heard his people's groaning so that he came down from heaven incarnate as the Son of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he came and he lived among his people in order to deliver them. This is the reason that the nations come to him. They come crying in their need and they say, "We are perishing, but we have heard of you. We have heard that there is abundance of bread in your house to feed the souls of those that are in need forever and ever. We have heard that you shed your blood to purchase men and women for your kingdom, and we come and we knock to be admitted to that kingdom. We have heard that you save to the uttermost those that come to God through you, and that you make intercession for them continually." And to all the needy, he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." The only condition in coming to this kingdom is that you come with nothing of your own, but that you come to be fed by him and to receive his blessing and his grace. He will also redeem their life, it says in verse 14, from oppression and violence. We've already seen this. Just as He delivered His people from the oppression and violence of Egypt, so He will deliver His people from the tyranny of Satan. He will redeem us out of the world and bring us to His heavenly kingdom forever. And when it says, precious shall be their blood in His sight, it is to remind us that He does not forget us even when our enemies kill our bodies. Sometimes it looks like He may have forgotten us. Remember how the disciples were when Jesus was crucified? They thought that when Jesus had died on the cross, that must have been the end, that God must have forgotten. And there have been many other occasions in our own lives and the lives of others when we think that the members of Christ's body must have been forgotten. But the good news is in verse 15, and He shall live. He's not dead, but He lives. And because He lives, then His members live in Him. Though their bodies are destroyed, He will raise them up just as He Himself was raised up from the cross. Don't we see that in Revelation? We see the martyrs there crying out to God to avenge them. And then He does avenge them. And He does raise them up. They live because He lives. It looks like they're dead. They were killed by their enemies. But He reigns and they live because He lives. And this leads us to the next way that His excellence is seen in this psalm. The excellence of His government is seen in verses 15 through 16, in that His servants are so very happy under His government. It's a glory to a king when a king's servants rejoice in him and render glad obedience to him. You remember the Queen of Sheba observed that when she saw Solomon in his reign. She said, "How blessed are those who are in your household and who serve you night and day. Because God loves His people, He has made you king over them." They are happy people because of the kind of peaceful, blessed, wise reign that He has. And so it is in verse 15 that three things are mentioned here that you will do as Christ's servants to show your gladness. This is what God's people do. First, you show your gladness by bringing your wealth to Him and laying it at His feet. As we grow in Christ, we come to love Him and we come to trust in His wisdom. And no longer do we feel that we have to control and manage all of our possessions. But we begin to say, "Lord, these are Your things." And we give them to Him. I don't mean that we necessarily get rid of everything that we have as such. But rather that we use the things that He has given us in ways that honor God and in ways that please God. And more we learn to do that. We learn to trust Him because we love Him. And we know that He's not going to lead us to use it in a wrong way. Or in a way that is somehow harmful to us. And we trust Him to know what is best. So the people come here and they bring the gold and lay it at His feet. Secondly, you show your gladness under His rule by praying continually for Him. You may say, "Well, now, why would we need to pray for Jesus Christ?" Well, we pray for His kingdom, that His kingdom would come and that His will would be done, that His name would be published all in the earth because we delight in Him. We say, "This is such a glorious kingdom. We want to see it all over the place. We want others to come and behold our Savior and to rejoice with us in Him." You recognize that the only way that earth can become like heaven is when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And so you labor toward that and you pray that God would bring that about. You pray that others would see their need of Him and come to Him for salvation. And you pray with earnest and fervent desire for the expansion of His kingdom. Thirdly, you show your gladness under His rule by praising Him daily. This is what you do as you grow in Him. He shows you more and more of the glory and the excellence that we've been talking about this morning. And as He unveils that to you, then you praise Him with a more sincere, heartfelt praise. You praise Him in your private devotions. You praise Him in your family worship. You praise Him in the corporate worship of God's people. Not just going through the motions of singing a song because that's what everybody's doing, but with a sincerity because you have beheld this King of glory who is revealed in these Scriptures. You have delighted in Him. And so the saints offer their wealth and their prayers and their praise of Him. And then fruitfulness abounds in the earth. Ordinarily, God pours out His Spirit. Before He pours out His Spirit, He first stirs up his people to plead for it with persevering prayer, to take delight in and a desire in for the expansion of his kingdom. It is then that fruit comes in remote mountains as well as in the busy cities. No place will be exempt from those that are praising God with glad hearts. This is the fruitfulness that his kingdom produces, the fruit of glad hearts praising the Lord. And finally, the excellence of his government is seen in verse 17, in that it is a kingdom that will last forever. One of the most difficult things about the kingdoms of this world is that if there ever should be one that's a pretty good kingdom, it never lasts. Kings have a way of producing sons that do not follow in their footsteps. And how many times do you see in the pages of history where there was a wise king who governed and ruled his people with grace and wisdom, and then he has sons that pervert that kingdom and distort that kingdom and lead it into ruin and misery? But Christ is different. We saw a moment ago in verse 15 that he shall live, and that's forever. His excellence and his virtue that we have seen in this psalm is a lasting excellence and virtue. It's not that which fades away. We're so used to fading glory in this world. That's what we see all the time. We see something glorious, and then it dies and it fades away. But his kingdom is not like that because he lives forever. And in verse 17, the permanence of this kingdom is set forth. First, it says that his name shall endure forever, and that his name will continue as long as the sun. This is not merely to say that he will be remembered, but rather that his glorious name will continue to be revealed to the sons of men forever. In other words, there will be fresh discoveries of his excellent majesty and his glory for all eternity. There's no boredom in knowing Jesus Christ. The creature will never be able to exhaust him to finish discovering all of his glories. This is said to be true of his name because it is not that he becomes more glorious, but it's that we behold his glory more and more. That the name becomes more glorious. That is, our understanding of that name, our comprehension of who he is and of his excellence grows and increases. The second part of verse 17 says that men shall be blessed in him. It corresponds to his name continuing forever. In other words, his blessing and the blessing of knowing him will continue for his people forever. You will continue to benefit from his reign forever and ever. The result of this continued blessing will be that the nations will call him blessed. They will acknowledge that he has this virtue and excellence in himself. In other words, that he's the source of all of this virtue and excellence as it spills over to other people. He is blessed. He is the blessed one. He has this blessing. The day will come when there is no nation that will look anywhere else to any other source for this blessing, when all things will be brought under his feet, as we have already seen, and they will remain there forever and ever and ever. Every knee will bow, and his excellent majesty will be exercised to perfection. This is none other than the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, when he said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Isn't it wonderful to have a God who sends his Son, whose sole purpose is to bless his elect people? All the nations will call him blessed and be blessed in him. It's under his government that we find this. And so it is then for us, in all of these things that we have seen, to praise God for giving us such a perfect king. Verse 18 and 19, blessed be Jehovah God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. In verse 18, we pronounced him blessed. So we've seen before the one who possesses all blessing and excellence. Only here, it is not the king, but it is rather the one who sent the king, whose name we praise. Jehovah, who gave the king. We praise God the Father for his grace and kindness in giving God the Son to be our king. And we recognize that all the wondrous things that are done are the actions of God the Father. So that we delight not only in God the Son, but also in God the Father, who has sent His Son to do all of these things for us. We praise Jehovah the Father, and we praise Jehovah the Son. And in verse 19, we express our wish that His glorious name, that is, again, what people think of Him, what they know of Him, would be blessed forever and ever. We want them to see what Jehovah has done for us. We want everyone to praise Him for His love in sending His Son, for His mercy in sending Him to undeserving sinners, for His grace in sending Him to helpless sinners, for His wisdom in devising a way to save us and yet remain just and holy all the while, for His power in raising Him from the dead and now working in us by that same power to make us what we ought to be, for His condescension in stooping to poor creatures like us. Surely you who know this King want the earth to be full of His glory. Surely you want Him to be known in every corner of the world. There is enough of Him to fill every corner of the world with His glory. Surely you want to show, you want Him to show Himself to those to whom He is now hidden, to open the blind eyes to see His excellence and virtue. Let the whole earth, you say, be full of His glory. Amen and amen. That means, indeed, indeed, let it be so. This is most surely what all those who know King Jesus want to see. Let us pray that it would be so. Heavenly Father,